You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 6 of a series in John chapters 13 to 17 in the School of Christ. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. Now, these words are very familiar to many Christians, these words of Jesus, and this image that he uses, the image of the vine, is a very rich image. Jesus, of course, was an expert at picking images from everyday life, from the experience of the people that he was speaking to, and developing them into ways of teaching them about spiritual realities, about ultimate realities of who he is, of who his Father God is, and of our relationship with him. And this image of the vine is not something that's terribly familiar to me. Where I live in Northern Ireland, we have one county called County Armagh, which is the orchard county. And so maybe if Jesus used an image of apple trees, it might be more familiar at least to people who live in that part of Northern Ireland. But we don't really have vineyards for pretty obvious reasons. The climate doesn't encourage and doesn't support it. Grapes don't grow well in climates like Ireland. But in the world where Jesus lived, of course, right around the Mediterranean, it's a really good place for growing vines, for vineyards. And so Jesus is using an image from everyday experience that would resonate with, that would be familiar to his listeners. But it's not simply that. It's not just that Jesus chooses an image from everyday life in this case. You'll notice that when you look in at what Jesus actually says in verse 1. He says, I am the true vine. Now that implies that he's contrasting himself with something that is the false vine, or at least less than the true vine. And to understand the significance of this, we've got to look back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament uses this image of the vine to speak about the nation of Israel. And so when Jesus calls himself the true vine, effectively what he's saying is that he is the true Israel. He is fulfilling the purpose that was given to Israel, the purpose for which God chose the nation of Israel, which was the purpose of fruitfulness. And so in the Old Testament, you'll see this image of how God chose a choice vine of sound and reliable stock, Isaiah 5:2, Jeremiah 2:21, how he brought this vine out of Egypt. Psalm 80 uses that imagery in verse 8. He clears a fertile hillside in Isaiah 5, and you'll notice I've already mentioned Isaiah 5:2, and in verse 1 of that, he talks about how he chooses a fertile hillside. That passage in Isaiah is a beautiful poem where it describes this vineyard that God has chosen. It's often called simply the Song of the Vineyard because it opens in verse 1 with the words, "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard," and it continues on. In verse 7 it says, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. He looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress." So in other words, God's vineyard doesn't produce the kind of fruit that he had intended, even though he loved it and he tended it. Verse 2 talks about him watching over it, waiting for the vine to produce good grapes, but it only produced bad fruit. He abandoned it. He broke down its walls and tore out its hedge. Isaiah 55 verse 5, and also in Psalm 80 verse 12, we see the same image. And Psalm 80 tells us, verses 12 and 13, that the vine was plundered by passers-by. It was ravaged by wild animals. The other passage that uses this image is in Ezekiel. In that prophecy, it talks about God planting his vine beside abundant water and how the vine grew tall and strong and it filled the land. And so this image of the vine is rich in the Old Testament, in the poetry of the Old Testament. So much so, in fact, that whenever the Maccabeans declared independence, when they had a brief period of Jewish independence between the rule of the Greek-speaking empires and the coming of Rome before the beginning of the New Testament, between the two testaments, between Old and New, they made coins, and on those coins was the image of a bunch of grapes on a vine. So this was, in a sense, a national image of the nation of Israel. God's intention for Israel was that it would bear fruit. What is the fruit? The fruit is, of course, conversion. It's people from other nations coming to believe in God, coming to worship him. And instead of bearing that good fruit, Israel bore bad fruit. It didn't carry out, it didn't reflect the character of God. Because of injustice in the nation, God brought judgment upon them and took them into exile. So the fruit is both the godliness of the nation and also the fact that others will come to faith through the nation. So when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," he's saying, "I am going to fulfill that purpose of Israel. I am the one from whom fruit is born. I am a new beginning." In a sense, it's like another prophecy in Isaiah 11, where it talks about a stump, the stump of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1, and a branch that will grow from his roots and will bear fruit. Here is Jesus, the Messiah, the one who fulfills that prophecy, the one who will bear fruit. But how does Jesus do that? Because, of course, as he has said in chapter 14, he's going to be leaving. He's not going to be here. During his life on earth, he bore fruit. But he's going to be departing. So how will his mission of bearing fruit for God continue? Well, here is Jesus, the beginning of this new beginning for Israel, the true vine, the true Israel, the true people of God. He's going to do it by forming a community of believers who will bear fruit. And that begins with the 11 men who are with him in the room to whom he's speaking. So just as I said in a couple of other episodes, I think it's really important when we're looking at these chapters to be able to tell and distinguish when Jesus is speaking specifically to the 11 and when it has a direct application to us. And I'm going to suggest to you that in this passage, it's very important that we understand that when Jesus says, "You are the branches," he's talking to the 11 apostles, not directly to us. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't learn anything from this passage. Of course we can. And the principle that is in it of abiding in Jesus is a really rich image that we need to think about in our lives and we need to learn from. But the fact is that Jesus is speaking here in a particular time and place to the 11 men who will continue his mission in the world. So in a sense, we are not the branches here, but we are the fruit that those branches have borne. So let's walk through the passage and I'll explain why I think that distinction between the branches and the fruit is important. "I am the true vine," Jesus says. Of course, all of these "I am" sayings are claims to his divine identity, the "I am." But he is the true vine. He's the continuation of God's purpose in Israel. Very important that we realize Jesus is the continuation. He's not the replacement of Israel. He is the continuation. He's the descendant of Abraham and of David. and he is the continuation of God's purpose through Israel. His father is the gardener. What does the gardener do? Verse 2, he cuts off branches that bear no fruit. And here's where this passage, of course, becomes problematic. Who are the branches that bear no fruit? What does this mean about our salvation? We'll come back to that in a minute. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Now, I have never visited a vineyard, but I have looked at images, pictures of vines online. The wood of a vine is not good wood for building with. It's not good wood for carving, for making anything from. It's sort of knotted and gnarled wood. The only thing that it's good for is for bearing fruit. You can't use it for anything else. And when you're growing grapevines, my understanding is that you really prune them hard. You cut them right back to stimulate fruitfulness. And so this would be very familiar to people who were used to pruning grapevines to grow more grapes, or used to seeing that happening. And so the pruning process is a cutting back process, cutting out everything in that vine that does not bear fruit. That's what Jesus is saying his Father wants to do in the lives of these 11 men. It's what God, of course, wants to do in our lives as well. He wants to prune us. He wants to cut away everything that is not devoted to him, everything that conflicts with his purpose, everything that doesn't bring glory to him, everything that doesn't look like his son, Jesus. And pruning is a painful experience. It cuts, it hurts. It's a process that leaves us at times feeling diminished, feeling lost because of what has been taken away from us, our pride, our selfishness, our independence, our arrogance. If you have grown as a Christian, you'll know that experience. You'll know that feeling. There are times when God's work in our lives is painful, it's difficult, but it's painful because of God's good purpose, which is to increase our fruitfulness. Then verse 3, Jesus says what he already said, and we saw it in chapter 13, whenever he talked about washing their feet. He said to them that he had already bathed them. He said that to Peter, "I've already washed you." And here he says it again, "You're clean because of the word I have spoken to you." So again, remember, he's speaking primarily to the 11. Verse 4, "Remain in me as I also remain in you." This picks up the idea that we saw in the second half of chapter 14 of how Jesus is in us and we are in him, the intimacy, the relationship with him. And I think that's also true for us today. It's not just for the 11, but for us. But Jesus is speaking to those 11. He says, you've got to maintain that relationship. You've got to abide in me, as the old versions call it. And I love that way of putting it. It's living, making your home in Jesus. Depending on him, drawing on his life. The branches of a vine have no life in themselves. The life that they have is derived from the root, from the main stem, the main trunk, if you like, of the vine. And that's where the life of the Christian comes from. It is Christ's life living in us. Abide in me as I abide in you. I've made my home in you. You make your home in me. That's the key to fruitfulness for the apostles and for us. I can't bear any fruit in myself, but as Jesus lives in me by his Spirit, he produces fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, of course, is the godly character that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 5. But beyond that, it's the impact that that fruitfulness has in others who then come to see Jesus and trust in him through what they see of him in my life. No branch bears fruit by itself, it remains in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Just re-emphasizing what we've already said. But if you do not remain in me, and here's where it gets tricky, verse 6, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, many people look at this and they say, well, what does this mean? Does this mean that the Christian can lose their salvation? And that's where I think we get into difficulties when we jump straight from the people that Jesus was speaking to applying it to ourselves. Because Jesus was speaking to 11 men who were the 11 remaining of 12 who had been in that room. And who does Jesus have in mind here when he speaks about the branch that is cut out and that withers? I think it's Judas that he has in mind. Judas was the one who did not abide in Christ. The other 11 are about to go through a trial in their faith when their faith will be tested, but they come through that trial and they come through it victorious because Jesus, of course, as he says to Peter, has prayed for them. So it's not that the believer can lose their salvation, but it is that Jesus is saying to these 11 men, if you do not abide in me, you will not bear fruit. And he's preparing them in a sense for the fact that one of the branches, Judas, has already not abided in him, has not remained in him, and will be lost. Judas was lost. Very sad. Very tragic. It's not a question of whether a true believer can lose their salvation. So by extension, can I lose my salvation? Well, no, because it is Christ who washes me and who cleans me and who keeps me and who knows me. But at the same time, of course, the challenge is still there that I must remain and abide in Christ. So I don't want to diminish that challenge, but I want to put it in its context of who Jesus was saying it to and what I believe Jesus was referring to, which is Judas in this instance. Verse 7 says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now here, again, this is the importance of reading the whole of Scripture in context, because in the last chapter we saw that Jesus said that you can ask whatever you want in my name. Chapter 14, verse 13, I will do whatever you ask in my name. And verse 14, you may ask for me for anything in my name and I will do it. Again, a problematic, a challenging sort of passage because, well, what does that mean? Does that mean we can get whatever we want? And I've already emphasized that no, it's about asking for what God wants. It's a promise that God will do what he wants to do in us. And we saw that in the last section as well. But here it becomes absolutely clear that it's only as we remain in Jesus, it's only as his words remain in us that we can ask whatever we wish. And it will be done. Why? Because the things that we wish are the things that are shaped by his truth. They're the things that he wants. They're the things that come from his life in us. So it's not a blanket promise to give us what we want, but it is a promise that if we want what God wants, God will do it through us. He will accomplish his purpose through me and through you. That's a wonderful, wonderful picture, a wonderful promise. But again, let's not forget that he's speaking to the 11 here who will be apostles, and it's a kind of authority and a kind of a connection that I think is specifically for them as well. So it's not necessarily something that directly applies to us in the same way as it did to them. The apostles had a particular kind of authority to bind and loose, to use the words that Jesus uses in Matthew's gospel, to make decisions and authority to found the church. So I just want to put a little question mark, you know, how directly does it apply to us? But even as it does apply, it's not about praying in faith so that you can claim whatever it is that you want to have. It is about abiding in Jesus, knowing his heart, knowing his desires, being shaped by his truth, being shaped by his words, and being shaped by Scripture so that we become people who want to do the will of God and who depend on God to give us the power to do it. This is to my Father's glory, verse 8, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now again, we often apply that to ourselves. God is glorified in us when fruit is born in our lives, and that demonstrates to the world that we are his disciples. I think that image, of course, is there. The fruit of our transformed character demonstrates to the world that we are truly in Jesus. The character of Jesus is manifest in us. People look at us and they see beauty, but they don't see beauty that comes from us. They see beauty that comes from him. They look at us and they see Jesus reflected in us. They look at us and they're attracted to Christ. They look at us and we tell them that we are followers of Jesus and it is him who has transformed us and is transforming us. But again, the primary application here is to the 11 men who are there. When John uses the word disciples, he never uses the word apostle, but when he uses the word disciples, he uses it specifically to refer to the 12, or now the 11. So in other words, this is not even primarily for us, but it's saying, how do we recognize, or how did the mission of God continue with these 11 men? Well, because they were shown to be the disciples, the people who had been with Jesus, by the fruit that they bore. And of course, that was the foundation from which the church grew. They were the branches from which all sorts of little twigs expanded so that the church today is such a huge worldwide phenomenon. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. We emphasized this in the last episode, the second half of chapter 14. That wonderful, wonderful image that the Father has loved us. It's worth just pausing again, as I said in the last episode, to just soak that in and to soak in it. As the Father has loved me, Jesus says, so have I loved you, he says to the 12 or the 11. Now remain in my love. There's something very powerful about simply remaining in the love of Jesus. Simply understanding yourself to be the one that he loves. If you keep my commands, verse 10, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now here's the flip side. It's lovely to think that we are loved by Jesus. It's lovely to think that we are loved by God. Who wouldn't want to think that, of course? And our world today is familiar that with that message that God loves you. But the flip side of that is that to remain in God's love, to remain in Christ's love, requires us to keep his commandments. Verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. We cannot claim to remain in the love of Jesus without keeping his commands. Now, it doesn't mean that he stops loving us when we don't obey his commands. But it means that we take ourselves outside his love. In other words, his love doesn't have the effect in our lives that he intends it to have because we have chosen to step outside it, to put up a barrier to it, to reject it. So remaining in his love and experiencing it and experiencing the benefit of it depends on keeping his commands. That's one of the reasons why we lack the peace that we read about in the last passage, that we talked about in the last episode. Jesus says, my peace I give to you. Here in this passage, he talks about his joy. The joy that we are meant to have. Verse 11, he says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Here's another aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. We saw love and peace in the last episode. Here we see joy. Well, one of the reasons we lack joy as Christians is because we don't obey Jesus. True joy is found in obedience to his commands. True joy is found in living in relationship with him. And relationship with him means doing the things that he is leading us to do. Paul calls that in Galatians 5, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he talks about it as keeping in step with the Spirit. Walking step by step in partnership with God's Spirit. Choosing to follow his leading instead of following the desires of our own heart and of our sinful nature. So here's the flip side. It's wonderful to pause and remember that Christ loves us. But that must then lead us to say, well, if I love him, I have to do the things that he wants me to do. It's not about a self-indulgent love. It's not about sitting back and thinking I'm wonderful or feeling good about myself because somebody loves me. But it moves me, that love and that experience of his love moves me to say, and therefore I will go into the world and I will love others and I will serve others because he commands me to do it. This is my command, verse 17, love each other. And there's where it begins. Of course, loving others outside the church has to flow from loving one another in the church. And so there's a challenge for me and for you. Am I loving my brother and sister? Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And of course, the challenge is, as I have loved you, so you should love one another. Isn't that the standard that we saw in chapter 13. Verse 34, Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples." The love that Christians have for each other in the church is supposed to tell the world. It's the ultimate ongoing evidence to the world of the reality that we are his disciples, that we have been with him, that the love of God for Jesus is the love that Jesus has for us and the love that we have for one another. It's a sacrificial love that lays down its life. Verse 13, Jesus describes it. Again, verse 12, he says what we've just read in chapter 13. Again, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And then greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. How do I define what this love is? You know, love is a slippery word. It's easy to say that I love my brother, but do I lay my life down for my brother and sister? Do I sacrifice? Do I pass over my own desires for their sake? So often, in my experience, church has become something which is about pleasing ourselves and suiting ourselves and looking for programs and activities that meet our needs. I mean, I hear people talking about it's hard to cater for everybody in the church, as if the church was a catering institution that's meant to be dishing out enough dishes to satisfy all the different desires of the people shopping from the menu. Where did we get that concept of church? Church is people who abide in Jesus, who draw on his life in the power of his Spirit, coming together to love one another sacrificially, to share life by serving one another. And so church does not consist in all of the activities and the programs and the meetings that we have, even those might be good things. But it consists in the love of God's people for one another and their celebration together of what Christ has done for them and of what Christ continues to do in them. You are my friends, Jesus says, if you do what I command. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be called a friend of Jesus? But am I doing what he commands me? And then verse 15, I no longer call you servants. A servant does not know his master's business, but I've called you friends because I've made known to you everything I learned from my Father. And here again, it's primarily the 11, the apostles that Jesus is speaking to. Now, by extension, we can say, well, we can be friends with God, but Jesus is saying, especially to his disciples, that his relationship with them as disciples has gone beyond the normal master-disciple relationship. In that relationship, a rabbi would normally stay superior to his disciples until he died. But here Jesus is saying before his death that I have brought you into a greater intimacy, a friendship with me. He's reminding them of his whole life with them, of how he has treated them. And of course, it's the basis, that fact that God, that Jesus chose these 11 men. They didn't choose him, verse 16. He chose them and he appointed them to bear fruit. They are his appointed apostles. So what we're seeing in this passage more than anything else is Jesus outlining why these 11 men, for our benefit, are the foundation of the church. They are the foundation of the church because they were personally chosen and appointed by Jesus. Now, were we also chosen in that way? That's not what this passage is talking about, verse 16. That's a whole other discussion. We are God's chosen, elect people. But this passage is not saying that Jesus chose each one of us individually and appointed us in the way that he did the 11. He's talking to them about their experience of being appointed and chosen to be his disciples, to be his apostles, to be his friends. And so that their message and their teaching and their mission would become the foundation for the church, which stretches down through the centuries to you and me today who are included in it. They bore fruit. Fruit that lasted. Fruit that lasted because the church is still here today. What a wonderful insight we have into Jesus' relationship with them. What a wonderful challenge it is to us about our relationship with Jesus. We are included in him because we believe the message that they spread. We are his fruit. There's only one vine. They are the branches. We are the fruit. We are included in Jesus. Will we abide in him? Will we abide in his love? Will we grow in him? Will my life bear fruit? Will your life bear fruit as I depend on him and as his Spirit transforms me?